I am a fan of Michael McIntyre. I don't know if you've seen him on TV. I think he's fantastic. And I just love the way he begins his program. He comes out on stage and he says, "Welcome, welcome, welcome." And then he says something like, "What a great show we have for you today." And I sort of feel, wouldn't it be great to be able to start a service on a Sunday like that? "Welcome, welcome, what a great show we've got on for you today. We've got lovely Jamie on the welcoming desk and Ruthie on the kids talk and Jenny in the reading the Bible and then the not so lovely Rohan, you know, on the, you know what I mean? Wouldn't it be great?" And I'll tell you what, if that were ever to be appropriate for us to do, it would be today. Because we have before us today one of the loveliest, one of the most powerful, one of the most profound, one of the most audacious statements that you'll ever come across. It's this passage we're looking at this morning, particularly from verse 6 through to verse 11. But before we go there, I just want to give you a little bit of background information. Some of you weren't here last week, and just to fill you in on what's happening, to provide you with a bit of context. What we saw last week was that Paul was in fact encouraging these Philippian Christians, to live lives worthy of the gospel. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 27. And what Paul is suggesting when he says that, he's not suggesting that these Philippians should live lives that are a witness to the gospel, as important as that is. He's not saying live such beautiful lives that people might be impressed and that they might therefore be influenced to follow Jesus. That is a very important thing to do, but I don't think that's what Paul is speaking about here. I think what Paul is speaking about here is live lives that are worthy of the gospel by unitedly, together, standing up for the gospel, defending it. And you can see that from the verses that follow. So if you have a look at verse 27b, and verse 28, you can see there that Paul says he wants to find them standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And the image that I think Paul may have in his own mind is the image of the shield wall of the Romans as they went into battle. That they would position their shields, rectangular shields, in front of them, and they would stand behind those shields, and the shields would make, as they stood side by side, would make an impenetrable wall. So the enemy's spears and swords could not get through. And I sort of think that's the idea that Paul is suggesting here for these Philippians. That they should present a united front behind the gospel, and that together they should move forward like an army. We did see last week, also just to put it into context, we did see last week that when Paul speaks about the gospel, as he does so here, the gospel is not just the story about Jesus, but it really is much more than that. It's about everything that Jesus said and did and the implications of what he said and did for us. The fact that he died upon the cross for us. That the fact that through his death and resurrection, we can have forgiveness. We can be put right with God. We, through him and through his work on the cross, we receive the Spirit. We become children of God. And we now have a hope, an inheritance that can never fade or spoil. All of these are the implications, if you like, of what Jesus has done for us. And all of this is included within the term, the gospel. And so what Paul is wanting from these Philippians is that they stand united, as it were, behind the gospel. The implication that's here, though, the underlying implication, is that suffering is on its way. These Christians will be attacked because of their faith in Jesus. That was already happening, wasn't it? That's why Paul was in prison. He was in prison because he dared to speak about Jesus. And what he says in verse 30 seems to imply that these Philippians were already experiencing the same sort of thing themselves. And as we look at our own day, the trend continues. Persecution, suffering is happening for Christians like it's never happened before. There have been more Christians who have been dispossessed of their property, forced from their homes, have to flee and live in refugee camps all over the Middle East. But it's also happening closer to home. It's happening here in Australia. It's hard to believe that after years and years, centuries in fact, of Christianity being viewed in a positive light, it's now presented in our left-wing media as something that is unsafe, something to be avoided. You only have to put your name on an application for a position, for a job, and you can guarantee that your application will go to the bottom of the list. It's happening already. The Catholic Bishops Conference is being prosecuted under an anti-discrimination legislation for presenting marriage between a man and a woman as something that is normal and good. It's come to that level. I understand, and I saw a video of this, that a pre-Christmas advert that was financed by the Church of England, in which different individuals, just a housewife, a sports person or whatever, just said a line from the Lord's Prayer. And they wanted it to be shown in the cinemas. Just a line, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's all it was. And one of the main cinema chains in the UK banned it for fear of causing offense. It's happening already. It's coming our way. And it happens also at a personal level. You've experienced this yourself. Think about it. You've only got to mention to somebody that you are a Christian and they will look at you askance as if to say, "What were you thinking? Whatever possessed you to go down that route?" So I suppose the question that we need to ask ourselves is, well, what encouragement does Paul give us to stand firm behind, around the gospel, to remain united around the gospel? And I think he gives us four suggestions. And the first is that we are to continually be reminded of just what a great Savior Jesus is. Just what a great Savior he is. And you can see that from verse 6 following. Scholars are generally agreed that Paul has incorporated an earlier Christian hymn into this passage. They sort of arrive at that decision, and I'm really not up to it, but I understand from a consideration of the form and the structure of the verses, they basically conclude this has the form of an earlier hymn. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If that is true, if Paul has incorporated an earlier hymn, do you realize how early that makes this little bit of writing? It's the earliest and the most beautiful offering of praise to Jesus that we in fact have, dated within a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection. It puts paid to any suggestion that a high Christology was a later development. And listen to what these early Christians were actually saying about Jesus. They were saying that he was in very nature God. That he did not count equality, verse 6, they did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto selfishly. What an incredible thing for a monotheistic Jewish community to agree to suggest that Jesus was very God of very God, to use the words of the creed. And the only explanation, the only possible explanation, is that they were so convinced by the incontrovertible evidence of the death and resurrection of Jesus that there was no other explanation that they could give. I want you to notice too from these verses, the implication that Jesus was around a long time before his birth. He was the pre-existing one. We can almost imagine, as you read the passage, you can almost imagine a conversation that takes place between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. You can imagine the Father saying, I need someone special. I need someone to enter into the world of humanity. And it'll need to be a special person because you'll need to live a spotless, pure life. And you'll need to suffer. He'll need to carry the sins of humanity in himself and die a wretched and horrible death instead of them. He will need to absorb all of humanity's sin upon himself and bear the punishment for that sin. Only in this way will men and women be able to find their way back to me. And in the conversation, the Son replies, send me. I'll do it. Send me. He did not count, we're told, equality with God something to be grasped, to be selfishly held onto. But there is more about the greatness of this one. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. After his death and suffering, we read, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place. The actual Greek suggests the idea of he super exalted him. He could not go any higher. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, you might not know this, but around about the 2nd century BC, devout Jews were increasingly feeling uncomfortable about pronouncing the name of Yahweh, the sacred name of God, far too sacred to even mention it, to even write it, so that in the Old Testament we find them using consonants that refer to it, but there are no vowels, so you can't say it. And so when these Jewish, Greek Jews, 2nd century BC, we're translating from the Old Testament into the Greek, from the Hebrew into the Greek. They had a problem. What do we do with this name Yahweh, God's sacred name? And what they did was they substituted the Greek name, Ha Kurios, the Lord. And so wherever you find Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, in the Greek Old Testament, you'll find the word Ha Kurios. The Lord. And apparently it occurs some 6,156 times. You have to take my word for it. I didn't count it, but I understand that's the number. Now, do you see the point? The point is that those early Christians knew that the word ha kurios was reserved for Yahweh, for God alone, and yet they were quite prepared to ascribe that name to Jesus. Jesus is Ha Kurios. He's the Lord. The name appears some 700 times in the New Testament. And in giving him that title, the early Christians were ascribing to him Godhood. And then Paul, in our passage, does something else. Not only does he give Jesus the God title, but he transfers to Jesus a God text. So in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 45 verse 23, we read these words, I am God and there is no other. So it's clearly Yahweh speaking. I am God and there is no other, he says. By myself I have sworn, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will confess. Now, those words should sound strangely familiar to you because they're actually the same words in our text. Jesus has taken these words and he has applied, I beg your pardon, Paul has taken these words and he's applied them to Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus now that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And against the background of the first commandment that thou shalt have no other gods before me, this is audacious. It would be blasphemous were Paul and those early Christians not absolutely convinced that Jesus was God, that worshipping him was entirely appropriate. So how do we stand firm around the gospel? Well, we remind ourselves continually of the one who we serve. When we were at school, I loved school, by the way. I had a great school, very proud of the school that I went to. And we had this master whose name was Colonel Lynn. And Colonel Lynn was actually a retired army officer. And he was an English teacher, and he was a great, great English teacher. And we absolutely adored him. He was just a wonderful old guy, and he was brilliant as a teacher. And we were so, we loved him so much that we were absolutely devastated when one day he came into our classroom late, which was unlike him, and he put his head on the table, and he wept. And he then suddenly said, "Guys, I've had bad news. I've just been told that my wife has been diagnosed with cancer." And somehow that drew us even closer to him. But he was a great rugby supporter. And when you were playing rugby, often you would see Colonel Lynn walking up and down the sideline saying, "Come on, boys! You know, play together, be a team," and that sort of thing. And when you were playing rugby and you were doing quite badly and the opposing team was getting the better of you and you were beginning to get riled with each other because you weren't playing well, when you suddenly looked up and you saw Colonel Lynn walking down the line saying, "Come on, boys, play as a team, come on, give them stick," you would all just suddenly realize, hey, let's get ourselves going, and we'd mobilize ourselves and we'd play together and very occasionally would beat the opposing team. And I think there's something of that here. When we understand, when we recognize who it is that we're serving, who it is that we're following, that it's Jesus, the one who is very God of very God, the one who, because of his love, was prepared to give up all of that and come and be our servant and serve us even to the point of dying on a cross. When you recognize that, there is something that says, come on, everyone, let's pull together. Let's stand side by side for the sake of the gospel. The second way in which we maintain our unity around the gospel is in reminding ourselves continually of what that gospel is. That goes without saying. You can't stand for something if you don't know what it is. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He lets us know what is the essential gospel. The essential gospel is that God entered our world, took on our humanity, died in our place, bore the punishment for our sinfulness instead of us, and won our freedom, won our forgiveness. And that's what our passage speaks about. It speaks about the fact that Jesus emptied himself, verse 7. Imagine, and I know it sounds crazy, but imagine for a moment that you were asked to become a slug and enter the world of slugs so that you might go and help slugs live a better life. There is something of that here when it speaks about Jesus emptying himself. He leaves behind the glory of heaven, the worship of the angels, the adoration of the heavenly hosts. He leaves that behind and he comes and he takes up residence in our world, born in a manger, lives a life of someone who is born of a peasant family, understands what poverty is about, works with his hands, lives among sinful people. Nothing in his appearance to commend him, his deity hidden from view. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says he emptied himself. But then he also says he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not only did he become a man, but he went on to endure the most ghastly and degrading of all deaths. Stripped naked, hung upon a cross, the symbol of suffering and shame, bearing the punishment that we deserved. And when Jesus had completed all that he'd come to do, God raised him on the third day, highly exalted him to his right hand. And if we are to stand united behind the gospel, it's essential that we understand what that essential gospel is. The third way in which we remain united around the gospel, according to Paul, is in the shared mission of making Jesus known. You can see that from the passage. The reason that God exalted Jesus to the highest place, we are told, was that every name, every knee should bow, and every tongue in heaven and earth confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How do people hear about Jesus? How do they know that the only appropriate response is for them to bend the knee, as it were? How do they find that out? How do they discover that reality? And the answer is only as we, God's people, share that message with them. It needs people like us, like the Philippians, to proclaim the gospel, to share it, to talk about it with their friends, to make Jesus known. And to be honest, that is something we at Graceful take very seriously. It's written into our mission statement. We believe that we are not here for ourselves, but we are here for people outside the church. That it's our responsibility to find ways to connect with people who do not yet know Jesus, that we might share Jesus with him. The fourth way in which we remain united around the gospel is through imitating the humility of Jesus. And you can see that in verse 5, that we are to have the mind of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, gave it all up, took the form of a servant. People who have an inflated view of themselves and of their own self-importance, people who are vying for positions of power and authority within churches, are a threat, a constant danger to the unity of the church. Now, I don't think the people of Philippi were like that, but I think Paul was warning them against the danger of that. The problem can arise so quickly. It can come about so easily. And something that is a beautiful unity among God's people can be utterly destroyed by a few proud and arrogant people. I think this also though has application at a very personal level, at an individual level, where we are to take Jesus as our model of humility and to imitate that. We need to remember individually that we are not here just for ourselves. We are not here to be served, but to serve others. And that can be equally true not only in the church, but also in the home and also at work. You might find somebody who is abrasive, and your natural reaction or response is to hold them at arm's length. They're ugly people and you don't want to have anything to do with them. But that's not the Christian response. The Christian response is to try and understand what's the reason for what's on the outside. What's the hurt? What's the pain that they carry that makes them the way they are? And to seek to serve them. The individual who mocks you for your faith, who ridicules you for believing in Jesus, have pity on that person. Recognize he's loved of God. Try and discover ways in which you can be his servant rather than his judge. So, don't break ranks. Stay the course, shoulder to shoulder with God's people, contending as one man for the gospel. Remind yourself continually of who it is that you serve. He is very God of very God. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Remind yourself continually of the essential gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Be united in discharging your duty, which is to make Christ known. And then lastly, maintain unity by imitating the humility that you see in Jesus, who put the needs of others before his own. Amen.